Scripture reading today is from Psalm 110. This is one of the most mysterious and amazing parts of the Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with that yet, but you will be after Pastor Mark explains it to us. But I want to just connect it to what we've been singing about. Jesus is our Lord, and that seems so normal to those of us who are used to calling him our Lord, but it's really something that was a surprise when it happened. And so I'd like to go back into the psalm, Psalm 110, which is a psalm of King David, and realize that David there was talking about his own Lord. Listen as we read. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Good morning. So let's pray as we turn to this mysterious passage. So hopefully there will be something clear that can come out of it. Father in heaven, we worship you, our Savior and our God. Indeed, we adore you. And I pray that it's not just Christmas sentiment, but the very desire of our hearts that we will love and serve you, Jesus Christ, King and God, during this season and indeed until you come again. And Lord, we pray for your blessing now as we turn to your word. Thank you for this ancient text and pray that you, who inspired it through your servant David so long ago, now might illumine to our hearts that we might hear your voice and know your will, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, the headline is Despair in Durban. That's what I heard as they had about 10 days of trying to figure out how to improve the atmosphere. And I feel a little bit of despair because right outside the window where I sit and crank out these sermons is a huge smokestack. And I keep looking at it and trying to figure out now, is that just steam coming out of there or what's going on? But I'm sniffling and coughing and wondering, can we do anything about the air that we breathe? On the economic scene, the news isn't very much brighter. We can go around the world and hear about economies collapsing, about super committees that aren't so super, about all kinds of things that are not right with the economic world we live in. Think about poverty. Think about the enormous hunger that there is in this world. How many people live on less than a dollar a day. How there are AIDS victims and cancer victims and drug overdoses. And oh yeah, by the way, Merry Christmas. Well, how can we possibly have hope that there would be one person who could step into the scene of this troubled history and make all things right? As we're singing these songs with sincerity in our hearts, are we really believing that there could be one person that could come and turn all these problems into something good and glorious? Well, sure, you've got reason for hope in 2011. Osama is dead. Gaddafi is dead. We've had the Arab Spring. And the NBA is going to play again. But in our wildest imaginations, would we really think that somebody is going to make all things right? Well, back in the first century, 2,000 years ago, the Jews were the people of promise. But there were varying degrees of hope in the promises of God. Some Jews gave up any hope altogether. It had been 400 years since the last prophet, Malachi, had spoken to the people of Israel. But there were a remnant who were doggedly holding on to the words of God. There were some who looked for the prophet greater than Moses. There were some who were wondering about that servant prophesied by Isaiah. There were some that were looking forward to a king who would reign on David's throne. There were some who anticipated that the day of the Lord would come, ushered in by a Messiah. But I dare say in the first century, there was no Jew who would have thought that all those prophetic promises would be bound together in one person. Well, the wonder of Advent, the wildest dreams of the Scripture, is that indeed there is one man that all the promises of God refer to. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God." We're going to hang out around Psalm 110 for the next three Sundays. And we're going to dig out of there some of the truths about Jesus, the promised one. Now, some scholars say that there are 33 references or allusions from Psalm 110 in the New Testament. Some say, no, that's too many. There's only 22. Others say, no, there's 14. But no matter the exact number, there's unquestionable consensus that the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is Psalm 110. And as we've heard it read, it is a royal psalm. It is a celebration of David's conquest of Jerusalem. In fact, we know that whenever a king takes over and establishes a rule of peace, his subjects develop a growing body of literature to honor him. In fact, the book of Ruth is such a book. We know it as the book of faith of a woman named Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. But at the very end of Ruth, the Bible says, "The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Indeed, the book of Ruth is part of the honorific that was gathering steam to honor David, the great king. In fact, we know it wasn't written during the reign of Solomon because it would have been dishonoring to have not added his name after David. And so during this time of honoring kings and gathering together literature that will bring them praise, we have this psalm written, indeed, by David himself. And there are some elements in this psalm that honor David. But what's unusual among the literature of the ancient Near East at that time is that this psalm is actually giving glory not to the king who reigned at that hour, but to another king. This one who has slain his 10,000s is now giving glory to the real giant killer. And so verse 1 reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." It is the oracle of Yahweh to my Lord. And Jesus will tell us with double emphasis that this is actually written by David himself. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. David himself calls him Lord. And so this great King David is honoring in these words one who had a superior position, one who is greater than him. Several hundred years before David, we read about Joshua. Joshua, of course, was the undisputed leader of the people of Israel, the successor of Moses. And as he led those million-plus people, he was revered as the unrivaled authority. Almost. Because when we see in chapter 5, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua, the king or ruler at that time, not yet king, over the people of Israel, falls down in the presence of a holy one. And you realize that even in that era, God was among his people in a way that was greater even than their most important human leaders. During the American Civil War, both North and South claimed that God was on their side. Abraham Lincoln said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." And you see, even King David, great as he was, is acknowledging one greater than him. The Lord of heaven says to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand." And when he does, the enemies of God will be punished. In fact, he promises that the enemies will be a very footstool for his feet, and that he'll rule from Zion, even in the midst of his enemies. Now, of course, like all prophetic literature, there's a message for then and a message for now. And on the one hand, David did rule in a wonderful way. His kingdom was a high point in the nation of Israel. His empire was strong. But what this anticipates prophetically is a kingdom through David, a kingdom of all nations, a kingdom that will grow from strength to strength even up until today. It is the Lord who wields the scepter. It is the king who is urged to rule. For human authority is enhanced, not diminished, by such a partnership. And we remember David, having settled in that capital of Jerusalem, now wants to build a house for God, because up to that time was still dwelling in the tabernacle. And the prophet Nathan is commissioned to go to David and say, "David, you're not going to build my house. I am going to build yours." And David sits in amazement before God. "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my family that you've brought me thus far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O God, you've spoken about the future of the house of your servant. There's no one like you, O Lord. There is no God but you. As we have heard with our own ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whose God went out to redeem a people for himself and to make a name for yourself, oh, to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations from before your people whom you've redeemed from Egypt. You made your people Israel your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." And so this great God, who rules in strength even over his enemies, has a people who will come. Now, to be honest with you, verse 3 is a difficult verse to translate. In fact, many Bibles have different words in the description of this verse. And to be honest with you, we don't have a copy of the Bible that is absolutely perfect today. There are minor errors in the copies of Scripture. Nothing that affects its substantial truth. In fact, it's an amazingly accurate document. The original manuscripts, of course, were inerrant and infallible and absolutely trustworthy. But we have copies that sometimes don't quite get it right. And I appreciate the honesty of biblical translators to say, well, in a few places we don't know exactly all the words in the verse, but it does seem clear that whatever the particular words of verse 3 are, it is talking about people in response to this great God giving themselves to him and bringing the honor of which he is worthy. We saw that in the book of Judges when Jael drove a tent peg through the head of the Canaanite commander. The people rose up and Deborah and Barak, son of Abinadab, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. And so as God took the lead, as God destroys his enemies, the people of God will join in the chorus of praise and of following in obedient submission. Well, that is a king honoring the king. Well, now we see this king hounded by his accusers. Because in Psalm 110, it's pretty neat and clear who God is. But when we turn to the New Testament, things get a little bit messy. In fact, Luke 20 begins with this challenging question to Jesus. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority? And so the storm of dark clouds was gathering around the Lord Jesus. The political leaders, the religious leaders, even the people themselves, by this point in the narrative, seemed to be turning against Jesus as he was there. And so as they gathered, they kept a close watch on him. They sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. Luke takes off the masks of that smiling crowd that had gathered around him and shows really what these people were about. And so the context of Luke 20 eliminates the possibility that there was any sincerity in the questions that they're asking. Verse 27 talks about some of the Sadducees who came to entrap him. Remember, the Sanhedrin of Israel was the court of Congress or ruling body that they had. It was peopled by primarily Sadducees, but the minority party were the Pharisees. And as we know, they hated each other. But they interestingly found friendship in their hatred against Jesus. And so here we find Sadducee and Pharisee conspiring together to come against this one who dares to challenge their authority. And verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the people. In verse 26, they were unable to trap him and what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. You see, even knowing their evil motives, Jesus patiently, respectfully dialogues, answering their question to make himself clear to them. Verse 40, no one dared to ask him any more questions. But silence does not mean agreement. Indeed, they're silenced in shame. They're silenced in embarrassment that this very one had so offended them by his self-appointed authority. And so verse 24, the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right. You do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Luke tells us that every time somebody from outside calls Jesus teacher, What they're really doing is disrespecting him. What they're really doing is saying, we don't want to know what you're teaching. And so we get that heads up that this evil alliance is now in full force, conspiring against the Lord of glory. They no more think that he teaches the way of God and the way of truth than they believe that Rome is the height of righteous piety. But they forced him to answer, you see. We know you teach the truth of God. How could you not answer when the lead-in is that pointed? You see, if they could snare him into making an unguarded statement, they might be able to succeed in destroying him. You're saying, wow, what is this guy talking about? We started in Psalm 110. He's now in where? Luke? Why am I in Luke? Because we find in verse 41, the only time in the narrative of Jesus Christ in the Gospels that he actually picks one specific verse of the Bible and begins to use it to expound who he is. And surprise, surprise, the verse that he picks is Psalm 110. Jesus said to them, how is it that they say that the Christ is the Son of David? Them, of course, is the people gathered. They are those Jewish legal experts. And you see, the question behind the question is, can these Jewish legal experts be trusted for the way that they interpret sacred scripture? Because Jesus seems to be saying rather pointedly here that their teaching is not reliable. Their understanding of the plan of God to be fulfilled is something wrong. They're not true exegetes of the word. He reminds them, verse 42, that David said in that psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How can it be his son? Jesus, challenging the common opinion, is assuming that David wrote this psalm. He's also challenging the idea that they couldn't put together and says clearly, my Lord refers to Messiah. How does this fit together? That the son of David, whom people believe would be out there somewhere, is connected to Messiah, whom people believed would be over there somewhere. How would the son of David also be the Messiah of the people of God? And in the face of this crowd that challenged the authority of this Jesus of Nazareth, he is saying to them that the son of David is not just some human person, but the son of David will hold the very status of Messiah himself. And so they are silenced as they consider. They don't even try to answer the question. Remember, it's a question. How could this be? And through his trial, his execution, his resurrection, the answer never comes. They just don't get it. Well, something happened to the followers of Jesus. Because remember, they're silent as well. As Jesus throws out, how could David's son be David's Lord? They were listening as well. But did they have an answer? Nope. They're stumped by this very question of Jesus. Well, the good news is that Jesus, who was born on Christmas, was also a Bible teacher on Easter afternoon. And in chapter 24 of Luke, he was there with those wandering disciples on that road to Emmaus. And he began, verse 27, to explain all that the Bible says concerning himself. And later on, we see that he shows them from the law of Moses, from the prophets, from the Psalms. Indeed, I'm sure Psalm 110. And he opens their minds so that they get it. And they now know who he is. And so now these very ones, filled with the Holy Spirit, become faithful exegetes of the Holy Scripture. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, stands up on Pentecost and preaches a spontaneous sermon based on Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, and yes, Psalm 110. And so that text becomes alive in the streets of Jerusalem, that this very city where 50 days earlier they had crucified the Lord of glory, those ones now stood in faith, fearless faith, to testify that he is a living Savior. Indeed, Peter says he is greater than David himself. In fact, he's been, chapter 2, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Do you see it? This messianic king is not only David's son, but he is in the wisdom of God also David's Lord. David had made claims about his own body, that his body would not rot in the grave. But we know it did. But David, Peter says, was not speaking about himself. David prophetically spoke of this great son who would rise in glory, indestructible. And so Jesus is the Lord of life itself. He's greater than death. You see, God's advent in Christ is the once-for-all gospel of salvation. We hear of a virgin who is giving birth to a son who is nothing less than fully God and fully man. And this one himself dies upon a cross as a substitute for those who would put their faith in him. And 3 days later, he's alive, risen from death, victorious over its judgment. And 40 days later, he will ascend into heaven and be enthroned on the very right hand of God. He was killed, we know that. But it seems evident he's alive. And there in the book of Acts, they preached the God of our fathers, chapter 5, raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. So that psalm again appears, just filling their mind with the reality of the triumph of the Lord who said to our Lord, "Sit at my right hand." And so in Luke volume 2, the book of Acts, we again see how this psalm is fulfilled in Christ. In fact, Jesus' resurrection and exaltation becomes the true fulfillment of the promise of David. As the Maasai testify in their churches, he lay buried in the grave, but the hyenas didn't touch him. And on the third day, he rose from the grave. And so we see he's greater than death. We see that great is his deliverance. I believe Psalm 110 was in the mind of Paul as he wrote this great word. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and interceding for us. What the New Testament makes clear is that every spiritual blessing is given to us in Christ. Calvin said, if we seek salvation, it is by the very name of Jesus. If we seek gifts of the Spirit, they'll be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. And great is his determination to finish the work of God. That psalm given to us 3,000 years ago is alive because Jesus, the Lord of whom it refers, is the living one. He is the eternal God who is working his plan from eternity past unto eternity future. And again, I think we hear the echo of the psalm in the words of Paul. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything has been put under him, it's clearly that this does not include God, who put everything under Christ. When he's done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who has put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Do you see the glory of this? Do you see the wonder of a promise-keeping God? Kyoto, Copenhagen, Durban, all these human efforts to try to figure anything out pale in forgotten insignificance to a sovereign who holds heaven and earth in his hands, who rules over all things for the glory of his church and for the greatness of his own name. And yes, this great decree, amazing as it is, was given to Mary. Somehow this plan of God intersects the life of a teenage girl in a remote village called Nazareth. And somehow in the wonder of the advent of God, an angel says to her, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. His kingdom will never end. Julie Miller got it right. What kind of king would leave his throne in heaven to make this earth his home. While men seek fame and great renown, in lowliness our King comes down. You left the sound of angels' praise to come for men with unkind ways. And by this baby's helplessness, the power of nations is laid to rest. What kind of king would come so small from glory to a humble stall? That dirty manger is my heart too. I'll make it a royal throne. Jesus, Jesus, precious one, how we thank you that you've come. Jesus, Jesus, precious one, a manger throne for God's own Son. Lord Jesus, you are King, and we honor you this day. We realize that eternity is too short to rightly ascribe the glory of which you are due. We realize our thoughts of you are too small. We've celebrated Christmas dozens of times already. And for us, it sort of becomes same-o, same-o. Oh, yeah, we know the hymns. We know it all. But Lord, somehow we don't know it all. Somehow there's something great and glorious and awesome and majestic and powerful about you, God, the great King, coming for us. Help us to keep learning. Help us to keep growing. Help us to live in awe and wonder and praise, for you, our Savior and our King. Amen.